to Ezra chapter 3. Remember, it was Cyrus the Persian who allowed the children of Israel to go back and rebuild the altar and the temple. And it's mentioned in the book of Isaiah to where liberals have a problem with Isaiah prophesying Cyrus. So they dreamed up Isaiah, Deutero, and Trito Isaiah to try to get around the fact that God is who he says he is, a sovereign God who has outlaid all things and gave the name Cyrus. The people come back after 70 years of captivity. The nation is in shambles, and they're coming back to rebuild. Now, a small number of people came back. I told you a couple of weeks ago, the size of a small city came back to rebuild the city and its environment, but mainly the altar and the temple. And we said last week they came to do God's work. It wasn't their work, it was God's. The seventh month was an important month in Israel's history. Among the festivals that took place was the Feast of the Tabernacles. So no sooner had they gotten back when that feast was to be celebrated. And they had just come back from living in captivity. And they were to live outside in tents, not even in a bed, to remember what their forefathers experienced in the wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. So that's the backdrop to our text tonight, chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Let's hear God's word. In the second year after the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now Jeshua and his fellow priests, together with Zerubbabel and his associates, rebuilt the altar of burnt offering that stood adjacent to where the temple had been. They did this again in time to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's the last of several important liturgical dates that fell in the seventh month. I said to you last week, hundreds of animals were slain on this altar. Blood was shed to make atonement for sin, something that had been absent from Israel for over a half a century. Think about how vividly they saw this in their mind's eye. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, the exiles come back, barely unpack their belongings, and they find themselves again underneath these leafy shelters celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They come back to Jerusalem after life in Babylon drew forth the remembrance that their lives were fragile, their lives were transient, much like their ancestors. And the only reason they were back in Jerusalem was because of the hand of God and his deliverance. So foregoing the benefits of a comfortable bed and a roof over their heads, these returning exiles stopped everything to acknowledge God's hand in their otherwise fragile lives. Now think about that. They paused and said, we didn't remember where we've come from. We need to remember who God is and what God has done. Nothing else took place yet. They didn't even have places to live, but they're praising God. So it's good for us to take time to pause and remember who God is, what God's done in our life. Sometimes we forget about that and kind of get ahead of ourselves. So here they were, remembering God. Now the altar was only the beginning. The reconstruction of the temple was the main focus. And to do that, wood had to be purchased. We talked about that in verses 6 and 7. Now, this was a particular kind of wood for the construction of the temple. It wasn't easy to come by. They didn't have any of it around Jerusalem. They were cedar trees, and they grew in the northern regions of Tyre and Sidon. So the people gave money to the masons and the carpenters and provisions for those who lived in Tyre and Sidon to get the timber and the workmen to come down with the materials to help them rebuild God's temple. And the entire thing involved foreign merchants, expertise, with the approval of Cyrus the king. So they come back, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now it's time to do what you need to do to rebuild the temple of God. Get the timber, get the workmen, and get to work. We read that in verses 8 through 11. Well, the wood and necessary expertise had arrived. It's time to get to work. Following this seventh month of the previous year, the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles, all these other sacred days of the month, the people then come back to a home and have to begin to resettle. Now we think about God says rebuild the temple, but there's little time for them to at least get settled, to live with relatives, to get a house, to get a job. Some of them went back to farming. For many, it was a place to put their families. They had 6 months to settle and start rebuilding the temple. They had little time to accomplish a great deal. But by the spring, work on the construction of the temple was on the agenda. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, their associates, oversaw the building project. Now, several things are worth noting. Remember again, they come back, Feast of Tabernacles, find a place to live, get a job, 6 months, get the materials, get the experts, start building. First thing we see, the effort that the work demanded. Verse 8 talks about all who return from captivity engaged in the work of rebuilding the temple. Now the author indicates a degree of involvement. We see unity, we see enthusiasm right here, right now. We see unity and enthusiasm. Now think about that. Many times in a church's life, there can be unity and enthusiasm. And after a time, unfortunately, it can wane. I'll repeat what I told you before. When new church works start, people flock to it. It's new. It's exciting. After the church is up and running, many of the people who flock to it leave. The joy is gone. The enthusiasm is gone. Don't know what happens. Complacency can set in. Painstaking supervision of this work was necessary. It was undertaken by the Levitical priest. Now, the normal age for a man to enter into the priesthood was initially 30 to 50. That was later put down to 25 to 50, and here it seems to be 20. Now, why would it be so low? Maybe the scarcity of Levites at this time. So in addition to the supervision of the building project itself, mention is made in verse 9 of the supervision of the builders. And the Levitical supervision was directed by the leading families within the Levites. Some that talks about a degree of organization and structure. So here we are, got the Levites, 20 years old and older, here to help us organize things, get the temple on its way to being rebuilt. Well, no matter how good a work may be, its success from a human point of view is guaranteed on several things. There must be teamwork. There must be enthusiasm. There must be organization. There must be giftedness. Isn't that true in a church? We have to have order for a church to function properly. We've got a session. We've got a diaconate. We've got people underneath who do many, many things in the church to make sure it functions properly. Think if we were building this building ourselves, what that would require. Bill Tremblay remembers in 1984, in the summertime, the men of the church built the fellowship hall on Butternut. Most of you remembered if you were there, we put a second floor on it later. We didn't build that. We built the first floor. And there were two men, Bill Williams and Murray Pettipane, who were the organizers of the team to work. And I'm just going to digress and tell you one story. We usually had about 8 to 10 men every Saturday from end of May to October. So most frame this building. Well, on the 4th of July, we had about 25 guys show up. They all wanted to help. Well, Murray and Bill could not supervise 25 men. So they all go to work framing doors and doing this and doing that. When the day was over, everything they did had to be ripped out because it was not plumb. The doors were crooked. Everything was terrible. And these two men were about to have a fit because it was not under their supervision. When things went back the next week, 8 to 10 people supervised and organized. So no matter how good a work may be, its success from a human point of view is guaranteed when several things align. Again, enthusiasm, teamwork, organization, giftedness. Now, in telling the story of redemption, the author here needs to relate how people are involved. It's a story that begins with enthusiasm, but it's going to end in paralysis. That's something we need to learn. It begins out great, ends in paralysis. Completing the reconstruction took them 20 years. Not because that the task was that difficult, though it was a monumental task, but the whole nation was involved in doing it. The problem was they lost sight of the goal. They lost sight of the goal. So why are we here? To glorify God, enjoy Him forever, to be organized, to be structured, to make sure everything we do is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Next thing we note is the praise for the work accomplished. Even though the work was small, it showed God had not forgotten His promise. The relaying of the temple's foundation may have brought to mind Jeremiah 31, verses 7 through 11. Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. So prophecy was being fulfilled before their very eyes. So they burst out with Psalm 100. Look at verse 11. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. God did not need to bring them back. God could have left them there in Babylon. Now, many stayed, but He didn't have to bring anybody back. He could say, you don't deserve to come back. The faithfulness of God in bringing back a remnant who wanted to build His temple. So they sang, give thanks to the Lord of hosts. The Lord is good. They were basically saying, God remembers His promises. His covenant is sure. In the long, dark night of exile, they despaired. The psalmist said they hung their harps on willow branches. They couldn't find a song with which to praise God. They must have wondered whether they would ever see God's goodness again. But God remembered His promise. Same thing we can say in a time of trial. Will God remember me? Will God forsake me? Will He forsake our church? We trust not. So the story of the exile's return to Jerusalem is again part of our story. There would have been no Savior and no way of forgiveness of our sins if God had not sent His Son, Jesus. We don't deserve Him. And God could have said that I will not save any of you. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So the words of Psalm 100 ought to be in our mouth. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever in His faithfulness to our generation. So think about how good God is. He owes us nothing. I've told you before, there are many people, many preachers who make all these promises of things God's going to do. And they say, if you do this, God will do this. They can't promise that. And they will tell you, like I said this morning, we talked about the Proverbs, about giving. The giving that God gives may be monetary, may not be monetary. God has not put Himself in a box we create to say, God, I did this, you do that. It's not found in the Bible. We see His faithfulness in many, many, many different ways. Well, the occasion of God's blessing should bring about songs of praise. Now here we see in Ezra 3, verse 10, a description of musical instruments. The priests in their vestments, blowing trumpets. The Levites with cymbals, according to the directions of David. The author wants to show that the manner in which they worship showed continuity with the past. If they worshiped that way in David's day, why could they not worship that way in their day? And why can we not worship that way in our day? The fact that cymbals and trumpets were used under the Old Covenant should temper our argument for the sanctity of this or that instrument and say, well, we can't do that today. Nothing could be further from the truth. Another thing we see is that the worshipers in Jerusalem were careful to enter into a spirited expression of praise. Praise at the point when the work was unfinished and the temple's foundations were all they could see. Now, from one point of view, when the foundation was laid, you think they could have congratulated themselves. Look at what we've done. They didn't do that. It was to God they sang thanksgiving, extolling the covenant mercy and goodness of God. Because they would say, God brought us back from Babylon. God moved the heart of Cyrus to let us come back. God stirred their hearts to donate funds to the project. And even in their labors, they recognize it is God who is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Nothing we have is from us. And no church can pat themselves on the back and say, look what a good work we've done. We have done nothing. I really am frightened for people who take too much credit for themselves and talk about all the work that they have done. Many churches want to tout their numbers and tout their baptisms and tout this and tout that about how great they are, what a wonderful work they're doing. They may be doing a great work, but we don't have the right to brag about it. Whatever we do should be, God has richly blessed us. And anything that takes place is because of the hand of God in our midst. So they worked hard, but God worked in them. God enabled them, God sustained them, God motivated them, and we would sing, to God be the glory. So they come back, Feast of Tabernacles, 6 months, find a place to live, lay the foundation, they offer praise and thanksgiving to God. You did it all. You brought us here, you worked in Cyrus' heart, you moved in people to organize and to start building. But then we see something else, nostalgia. Nostalgia can drain away the spirit of worship from some people. Nostalgia can kill enthusiasm. And nostalgia can be a bad thing. We look at verses 11 to 13. I'll read it again. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and sound was heard far away. Now among those who survived the work were those who could remember the former temple. They could remember Solomon's temple, a beautiful, beautiful structure. Now the current structure was at this point just a foundation. No temple was yet built. And even if it, when it was built, it would never rival Solomon's temple. There was no ark. There was no Shekinah glory or any of its contents. These artifacts were missing, lost in Babylon, or some say maybe Egypt. But these older people, now in their 80s, like World War II veterans, I'm going to pause again. My late daddy used to tell me, before he died, he said, this is not the same country I fought for in World War II. And my daddy, who was not an emotional person, sat in front of the TV one night weeping when they were playing This Is My Country, the Marine Corps band. And he said, this is not the country I fought for. He was remembering what America was and not what America is. I think the same thing fits here. We remember what the temple was. We don't remember now what it is. So many of them began to cry aloud. Now a section shouted for joy, but another section wept. The younger one shouted for joy because look at what was accomplished, and it was a great work they'd done. But nothing compared to what was. It appears that the sounds of lament were not tears of joy. They were tears of regret that the current project would not even match the splendor of the older temple. And there was so much noise, it was hard to distinguish between those who were rejoicing and those who were weeping. And given the number of people that came back, let's say there was 100,000 people, and they're crammed in a confined space in the temple precinct, where the temple's going to be. And you imagine the noise coming up, and you hear it from a distance, but you can't distinguish, are they laughing or are they crying? You just hear this uproar of people. In all likelihood, the prophet Haggai was there. His entire prophecy takes place when the temple construction ground down to a halt. The people had given themselves to building fine houses for themselves instead of finishing the temple project. So what that tells us is that the sound of weeping earlier gained the upper hand. The people stopped. This was not the same temple. They could say it was so much better in my day, only to discourage and drain the energy from those who wanted to do it. So what does that teach us? A church that always looks back has no future. A church that looks back and says, oh, those were the good old days. We had these many people in church and these many things and those things aren't there anymore. But they just keep talking about that. That drains the enthusiasm to keep on going. I remember after Katrina, this church suffered a blow. I said, we have two choices, to stop or keep going. We want to keep going. We're not going to stop. There's many, many things God has yet for us to do. So what's the point? Many people would say, if the elders are discouraged, why should we not be discouraged? Why should we keep going? That's the worst thing a church can do, is to always, always look back. Scripture is firm about such behavior. Look at what's Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? In other words, don't say that. Don't live like that. In Haggai's time, again, the older men were saying that the temple construction was as nothing. Few things are more unhelpful to a church than the older generations belittling the efforts of younger ones to carry the church forward. I told you, one thing kills a church over 40 years old. The terrible saying is, we have never done it that way before. We want to go back to this. That is one recipe to kill a church. We've got to be innovative and pray, God, show us new ways that we might serve you. Show us other things we can do. Small group ministry, that may be what God wants to do through us. Our music has changed for the better. So God is showing us more ways in which to serve him. So we're not looking back in nostalgia. We're not looking back saying, oh, we've never done it that way before. I think this is where God can rebuke us. It shows really a lack of faith in what God is doing now because we're too busy looking back. It's a spirit of ingratitude. Instead of saying, thank you, God, for what you're doing now, I'm pining for what was. For example, some of us may have been in hard times through the years, especially raising children. We live from literally hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck. And sometimes we wonder, how's God going to provide for me in taking care of my family? And God always came through for us. And God richly blessed us. And now we can say, thank you, God, for what you've done. But we don't keep looking back and saying, well, you blessed me there. Why don't you bless me the same way today? God may have different blessings for you and for me. So we cannot look to the past and say, well, because of what you did there, you're obligated to do that here. Then we're doubting the providence of God. There's another level in which this spirit is wrong. And again, it was deeply discouraging to those who had never seen Solomon's temple. You know, some of us have a history here. We go back a long ways. There's some people who've never seen things that God did years ago. But that's the past. We can talk about it, and we can say we have wonderful, wonderful memories of things God has done. But that can sap energy and enthusiasm to continue. It cultivates the idea that no matter what they did, they would never match the expectations of the older generation. So why do it? See, that's the worst thing to do. The faith of these returning exiles may well have been small, and it could very quickly wane, but far better would have been the spirit of a Barnabas, urging the younger ones and surging forward and upward, challenged to do so by the sounds of gratitude and encouragement to continue. So we can say there have been times when God has poured out His Spirit, and there have been times when thousands of people came to faith at one time. The Great Awakening in the 18th century in Britain and in North America, or the revivals in New York in 1857 and 1858, when a one-day prayer meeting of a few souls grew in a short space of time to a movement that involved thousands of people. No reason why God can't do that again. Now, we don't live in the past and say, well, you did it then, and we can, you know, bask in that. No, we don't know what God is yet to do. Something like that may inspire us and remind us that the God who did this in the past could do something even greater in the present. But it can also give us a spirit of gloom about the present if we say, well, wow, look what we were versus what we are. In the third chapter of Ezra, he could say, what's the point of my doing anything? All the effort on our part is nothing. What we need is a mighty movement of God. Before we know it, then we can find ourselves in activity when what we need to be doing is engaging in the ministry of evangelism and church building and living a life that glorifies God. The best can become the enemy of the good if we sit back and do nothing. So here again, they come back, tabernacles, 6 months, houses, start rebuilding, organize, get the supplies, and the old men start crying. And it infects everybody. And that can easily happen. This is not like the good old days. On that day in Jerusalem and for several miles outside the city, this cacophony of noise indicated a tension among the people of God. Some are exuberant. Look what God's going to do. Others are mournful. So the question that hovered in the air that day was this. Which sentiment would prevail among the people of God? Would they sit back and do nothing because of the past? Would they go forward? Well, the answer is found in Haggai and Zechariah. Spirit of gloom would descend and the work would come to a grinding halt because they gave in to the weeping of the older men. So we need to be aware of that and make sure that we never give in to a spirit of discouragement. And if it does, we repent of that and say, no, God, you've given us a rich history, but we're moving on, exploring new ways in which we can see you bless our church. Who'd have thought 30 years ago you wouldn't need the Yellow Pages? Who'd have thought of something like Facebook or a website or Twitter or Snapchat or whatever else they have out there, things I don't even know about, but things that keep us on the cutting edge so people know who we are and get the message out. Instead of saying, oh no, we're not going to do that. We've never done it that way. No, God, show us how this church can move forward and that we can be like the younger men who went back excited about rebuilding the temple to see God at work. And we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, thank you for what you teach us tonight about enthusiasm in your work that you're doing in us, that we may glorify you in our church. As we move forward for your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.